Turn with me, please, to the passage of God's Word that we read together, the High Priestly Prayer in John 8:17. And it is that I want to focus our thoughts tonight on words that Jesus used at the beginning of the prayer. You read it from verse 1, that when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Father, the hour has come. I wonder if it is that we are punctual in terms of appointments that we have through a week or through a month. Or maybe it is that we know someone who said to us, "I'll meet you at 9 o'clock," and it is, and it comes to 10 o'clock in the morning, and there's still no sign of them. And then when they eventually arrive, they say, "I'm sorry, I was late." Or maybe it is we know someone who gets into trouble at work because their work day should start at 9 a.m., and yet more often than not through the week, they're there at 9:15 a.m., and it is that their employer is not happy for the lack of punctuality. And as I was preparing for tonight's sermon, I came across a writer who, in terms of the place of punctuality in the life of the Christian, it is that he was of the mind that whether a person is late is determined in many cases by the cultural expectations of that person, and in terms of when it is that you ought to arrive with regard to any time that you have made with someone. That it is that there are cultural differences between various folks, and there are some cultures that are less oriented in precision with regard to time, even as we are in the West, very much oriented by time. And so it is that in some cultures, you wouldn't be considered late if you come a half hour on either side of when it is that the sun sets, or maybe even an hour on either side. In that culture, that's just the way it is. It's mañana in a sense, and it is that you have to go along with the flow. But things were never that way, and are never that way in the unfolding plan of God's salvation. It is that I've got down here, I wrote, God is never tardy. God is never slow. God is never late. It is that God was and always will be in time. You can think of the children of Israel when it is the shore of the Red Sea, and they know that Pharaoh and his horsemen and chariots, that they're about to fall upon them. And yet it is that even at that most frightening of moments, God was in time. That it is that God came and in a majestic power parted the sea, and it is that the children of Israel were able to go through in dry land and onto the other side into the promised land. And it is that it's a reminder, I think, that God himself is not only the creator and the sustainer of time, but it is that he makes his heart, he makes his mind, he makes his will manifest in and through the days, the weeks, the months, the years, the centuries, the millennia that take up time as we know it. But it is that he is so particular that he also makes his will evident even to particular hours. And that's what it is that we pick up here in John 17 and verse 1. And where it is that as Jesus speaks these words, lifts his eyes to heaven, he says, "Father, the hour has come." Not, "Father, the year has come." Not, "Father, the month has come." Not, "Father, even the week has come." But not even, "Father, the day has come." But it is, "Father, the hour has come." And it is that all of Jesus, as Jesus, in terms of his eternal existence, and indeed even from the moment of his conception and when he was born into this world, the incarnation, the enfleshment of God, it is that in everything, in a sense, it was an anticipation of this word, of this moment, of these hours, when it is that he would declare and say, "Father, the hour has come." At every moment, perhaps in his ministry, 3-year ministry, the careful attempt at keeping the messianic secret, as we read, it was all tending towards this phrase, "Father, the hour has come." Now that it's the right hour, the secret be no secret any longer. You can think of the emotional investment that was his with regard to his disciples, how it is that he taught them, how he was with them, how it is that they learned from him. And again, it was all tending to this moment, this hour, when it is that he prayed, "Father, the hour has come." And even when you think of the kindnesses that Jesus exhibited during his earthly ministry, when it is that he healed the blind, when he healed the mute, the lame, the demonized, and when he even raised the dead, consider it, say, the widow of Nain's son. Again, it is all these glorious signs and wonders were pertaining to this moment when he would eventually say, "Now it is, the hour has come." Now it is. Everything that the past 3 years, everything that eternity past, even as he speaks of the glory that he had with the Father, even before he came into this world, it is that it was all tending towards the moment when he uttered these words, "Father, the hour has come." All history, we might say, was leading to this declaration. All history and our understanding of history hinges on this phrase, this moment, this hour. And it is that he's saying the hour has come. Now, this is made all the more striking when you consider the number of times that Jesus also said that his hour had not yet come. You can think as early as John's Gospel in chapter 2, and when it is that he turns the water into wine, he says, "My hour has not yet come." But he acknowledged even there that his hour would come, and it was something that shaped him throughout his ministry. You remember when it is that he went up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths, and it is, you read in John 7 and verse 6, that he says, "My time has not yet come." It is that there was a particular timetable that his ministry was being made manifest and in accordance with that divine timetable. Once it is that he began to teach publicly, it wasn't long before we read that they were coming, seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, we're told. And why is it that that was the case? Well, John explains in chapter 7 and verse 30, because his hour had not yet come. And it is that in John chapter 8, during the same appearance in Jerusalem, you read he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him. And John explains the reason why the invincibility of Jesus, he writes, because his hour had not yet come. But when Jesus finally came to this Passover week, when it is that the Greeks made an inquiry as to them wanting to see Jesus, Jesus answered his disciples and says in John 12, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." It is at the hour's beginning, when it is that Jesus reclined with his disciples in the upper room, before it is that he washes his disciples' feet and he's preparing them for his departure from this world. You read this at the beginning of John 13. "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come." And again, in his magnificent high priestly prayers, we have it here, it is that he declares, "The hour has now come, Father." And that's it. Everything that you've planned, everything that the past 3 years have been about, everything that my incarnation has been about, what it tends to, it is that now the very hour, the climax of all that we've considered, it has now come. And he saw himself in the point of his mission being accomplished. And he had the prospect even of what would take place the next day on Good Friday, and then as he would be found upon the cross. And through all these things happening, it is that they were part and parcel of his declaration that the hour had come. And it was at this hour that he would terminate the labors of his important life by a death, and yet also bring great blessing to those who followed him. The hour would be an hour of atonement by his sufferings for the guilt of mankind. It is that hour would be the accomplishing and the fulfillment of prophecies and types and symbols that had been carried on through the previous centuries and millennia. It is that there would be the ending of the old way of worshiping God and being with God. And it is that the new way, the way that he institutes in and through himself, it is that that would happen in that hour. And even his very triumphing over the world and death and hell, it is that these things took place during that hour. So it is that this hour that he speaks of is an hour that's pregnant, is an hour in a sense that is dense with divinity, if I could put it like that. And indeed is heavy in terms of the outworking of salvation. And what I want to do tonight is to consider just some of the events that this hour brings to mind, even as we would commemorate Christ in the Lord's Supper tonight. So what is it that we find in this hour? Well, one thing is glorification. We find glorification taking place. In that hour, and even as Christ went to the cross, he's glorified by his sufferings. The whole of his life, he has discovered, he himself rather, has presented himself as the man of sorrows and the one acquainted with grief. And yet there have been moments, say, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when it is that something of his glory and his majesty was allowed to manifest itself. And it is that men were allowed to see something of who he really was. And even through that cloud of humiliation, it is that his glory at times was revealed. There is a sense in which that his glory and the light of his countenance was never as full as this last hour. There's no doubt about it. It was a time of distress. It was a time of his blood being shed. And yet it is that he declares, Father, it is that the hour has come. He knew what was awaiting him. He knew that he would be standing before a Pilate. It is that he knew that he would be scourged by the Roman soldiers. It is that he knew that the cross and the horror of the cross and all that it spoke of, it awaited him. And yet it is, his soul wasn't overcome. And he said, the hour has come. And he was now, even I think by his very demeanor and manner, his behavior, he was to teach all men and women in every age and present an example of how it is that the believer suffers and dies. And consider how it is that he carried and presented himself. He stands before Herod. What does Herod say? Find no basis for a charge against this man. It is that when he says he's a king, Herod says, so you're a king then. And it is that in every conversation that he had, it is that he always presented himself in a way that brought glory to God and was for the good of his people. Think of it when he's hanging upon the cross and he's there between heaven and earth. And it is that even there he's displaying all the virtues of his glorious and divine being. When it is that he's being led out to the cross, even at that moment, it is that we hear this cry concerning the concern that he has for his own people and his own nation. He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered you, your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Your house is left desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And it is that hour was a manifestation of the words that he was speaking at this point. And throughout the steps that he took, even as he went to the cross and then was placed upon the cross, there was no complaint. There was no anger. There was no offhandedness in the way it is that he was with his captors and with those who would crucify him. It is that there were no foul words that escaped from his lips as he sought perhaps to tell them what it was that he thought of them and what it was that they were doing to him. Even in terms of the 3 hours that he was upon the cross, it is that you don't hear cries of anger and such things. But it is that even there, in how he presents himself and how he speaks, it's an hour in which the grace of God is made manifest, even through his demeanor, even through his being. Think about the care of his mother. It was during that hour that that was made manifest, that with the utmost attention of filial tenderness, that he commits his mother to the care of his beloved disciple. He was always thinking of others, even in the moment when it is that he's in a place of great pressure, and indeed that there are difficulties facing them. How often are we like that? And when it is that the pressure comes, when the pain comes, when the difficulty comes, and perhaps people are expecting something from us, we say to them, I'm sorry, I can't help you at the moment. Life's too difficult for me. The table saying to us, it was never that way with Christ. It is that he always had a place and a concern for his people. Think about when he was on the cross and he's there as the sovereign, even though it is that men don't recognize him as such. What does he do? He confers pardon on a fellow sufferer, the thief on the cross. We've heard much in recent days about presidential pardons and whether the rightness or the wrongness of them and all the political machinations that have come about because of presidential pardons. But it was never like that concerning the pardon of Christ. When it is that the thief says to him, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Christ says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Think about on the cross in that hour, how it is that he's even praying for his enemies. And it is that he's saying, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what it is that they are doing." And these are some of the things in terms of how he was glorified as he went to the cross. So it is that we see glorification. Second thing we see, I think, is atonement, when it is that he says the hour has come. This was the hour, as he was on the cross, in which he atoned for the sins of mankind in every age, and in which it is that he accomplished our eternal redemption. It was the hour when the efficacy of his work went as far back to the garden and to the first sin as Adam fell, and extends forward even now to the end of time, to when it is that the last sinner will know of repentance and the forgiveness of sin. It is that it was the hour when from the cross, even as from a high altar, that the blood was flowing, which washed away the guilt of nations and the individuals who made up those nations. And I think it is that it's probably one of the things, as Peter writes, of which it is that angels desire to look into. That when it is that they looked from the holy parapets, as it were, of heaven, and they saw what was taking place to the glorious Son of God, the one whom they had worshipped and adored from before the beginning of time. And it is that they see what he's allowing men to do unto him, knowing that in a moment he could call 12 legions of angels to deal with those who had such hatred for him. And yet it is he willingly, and for our sake, and so that we might know of salvation, he allows wicked, wicked hands to take him and to place him upon that cross. And it is that he does so to prevent the ruin of mankind. And so it is that his people, whom the Father gave to him, that they might know of salvation. You see, we know that under the government of God, that misery is the natural consequence of guilt. That's what it is that Adam and Eve brought into this world at the fall. The misery that has been found in this world, even from that very moment. And it is that as you look throughout the world, down through the ages, there is a sense in which I think there's a collective consciousness in humanity that goes back to the garden, that goes back to when it is that propitiatory sacrifice had to be made, even when God himself slew animals and made clothes for Adam and Eve. Because it's interesting that as you look through the history of the religions of the world, often one of the things that characterizes them is this idea of propitiatory sacrifice, of turning away the wrath of the so-called gods. Where did this come from? It comes from what took place at this hour and what it was that Christ was doing. And it is that he himself was the propitiation, as the scripture tells us, for our sins. And it is that there was an efficacy in his sufferings during that hour that was far beyond mere example and instruction. There are those even within the church today, and they would say to us that, yes, Christ is a great example. Yes, it is that Christ has left us instructions as to how it is that we would lead live in this world. And yet it is that they would deny that the man of the cross, the man of the hour, was the holy and spotless Lamb of God and the one who had been prepared from all eternity. And it is that I think there's a sense in which that the nature and the extent of the efficacy of the work of Jesus Christ, that even in this scene of time, we are not able to fully trace it out or understand fully what it means. What I mean is this. When we come to the table tonight, we're capable in terms of the elements, the bread and the wine, and as we exercise the eye of faith and have brought to our minds what Christ has done, it is that we're capable of beholding the wisdom and the grace of God. And it is that we're provided with reason to adore our God and to worship Him. But don't let's think that because of what it is that we do tonight and the present discoveries of tonight, even as we sit at the Lord's table on an ongoing basis, that it is that it stops there. That it is that what is unfolded to us is the whole influence of the death of Christ. It is that the death of Christ is connected with causes, I believe, not only that we can understand and appropriate for ourselves, but it is that I believe that there are other things into which it is that we cannot penetrate in this scene of time. That it is that the atoning work of Christ in the hour in which it is that that atonement was made, that it produces consequences too extensive for we as finite creatures to explore. And I take as my reasoning for this what it is that we read in the Apostles' writings when we're told that God's thoughts are not our thoughts, neither are His ways our ways. There is a very real sense in what we do tonight that it is that we see through a glass darkly, and it is that we see only in part. And it is that we await that moment for the marriage supper of the Lamb, when it is that all of God's people throughout the millennia are gathered with Him in glory, and when they see Him as He is, that it's only then that what will be made fully manifest is the nature of the redemption and the most glorious works of God at this hour. And I think that even part of our experience in heaven will be that throughout eternity, we'll be delving ever deeper and deeper and deeper into the grace and the mercy of God. And it is that from each depth that we go to, that we will be astounded. We will be amazed. We will be filled with praise and honor for what God has done for us in Christ and for what this hour meant for us in this scene of time, that its ramifications are on through eternity itself. And that's why this hour is so vital and important. It is that you read that the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And that was at the hour of the creation of the world and all that took place there. But I think we can take these words and apply them to even now in glory. That it is that all the sons of God shout for joy. Why? Because the hour came. And in accordance with God's timetable. So you've got glorification in the hour. You've got atonement in the hour. You've got fulfillment in the hour. What I mean is this, that in this hour, the long series of prophecies, visions, types, and figures were accomplished. This was the center. This was the moment in which it is that they all met. This is the point toward which they attended and verged throughout the course of so many generations. And it is that, in a sense, you behold the law and the prophets standing at the foot of the cross at this hour and doing homage to the one who himself is the physical embodiment of God's law and what it is God's law demands. Think on it. You see Moses and Aaron bearing the Ark of the Covenant. You see David and Elijah presenting the oracle of testimony. You see all the priests with their sacrifices, all the rites, all the ordinances, all the types and symbols, and they're assembled together in this hour, and it is that at that point they receive their consummation in the person of Jesus Christ. You see, without the death of Christ, the worship and ceremonies of the law would have remained a pompous but a unmeaning institution. But in Christ, every rite assumed its significancy. Every prediction met its event. Every symbol displayed its correspondence in that hour. And the dark and seemingly ambiguous method of conveying important discoveries under figures and types and emblems now. Even as they pre-signified the death of Christ, it is that at that hour, the whole dispensation of the Old Testament, and with its sacrifices and so on, came to an end. So it is that there is much blessing for us, even in the hour that we are gathered together tonight, that in a sense at the table, that we are recipients and are able to share with the blessings of the hour that Christ speaks of here. And it is that we have a Messiah who was the star that was to come out of Jacob, and it is that he was the branch that was to spring from the stem of Jesse, and that was found being realized in that hour. And it is that there was fulfillment. Fourth thing that I think we have in this hour is accomplishment. Accomplishment. This was the hour of the fulfillment of the law and the introduction of the gospel. This was the hour of the termination of the old dispensation and the beginning of the new dispensation of word and worship throughout the earth and for the years to come. When it is that Christ hung on the cross, we're told in the gospel accounts that at one point, one of his sayings is, he says, "I thirst." And they bring to him a sponge filled with vinegar, and they put it to his mouth. And after it is that he tastes the vinegar, what's the next saying that comes? It's this one. "It is finished." It's finished. And it is that the vision and the prophecies of old are now sealed. It is that the Mosaic dispensation is closed. And we read that he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And when it is that he cried out and said, "It is finished," it is that he changed the state of the universe. That it is that he changed God's relationship with men and women. And it is that the gospel commenced. And it is that it was this ever memorable point of time which separated the old worlds and the new world from one another. I remember the first time I came to Canada 28 years ago. And it is that I remember being taught in school that where we were in the UK and in Europe, it was the old world. When it was that you crossed the Atlantic and you came to North America, be it Canada, the US, or whatever, it was the new world. And you didn't really, you knew it in a sense in here, okay, if you got an exam question, what's the old world and what's the new world? It is that you'd be able to write down and say what they were. But you didn't really understand just the significance of it. And it wasn't until we came to Canada, wasn't until I realized that the oldest house at that point in Toronto was built in 1843, wasn't until I saw other things that I began to understand, this is the new world. It's so different to where it is that we came from in Europe and the millennia of history that Europe has. It made me understand how when as a teenager, a young teenager, I would see North Americans come over to the UK and they would get so excited about old buildings. And as a young teen, I was saying, what are they getting so excited about? They've been there for centuries. But after coming here, I realized what they got so excited about. Because they saw this was the old world. Well, for us, it's the opposite. We in Christ are in the new world. We in Christ are in the gospel world. We in Christ, even as Paul tells us in Ephesians, it is that we're caught up to the heavenlies in Christ and experiencing all the things that God has given us in Christ. Think of how it took place even during his crucifixion. It is that all the old revered institutions, that it was, there was evidence given of how it is they were from the past and no longer had any significance. Think of the veil of the temple. It was torn in two. And it is that the old way of approaching God, it was no longer the case. You could approach God now any time you wanted, as long as it was that you did so in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Think on it in this hour. The high priest, think of what he delivered up. He delivered up his Urim and his Thummim. He delivered up his breastplate. He delivered up his robes. He delivered up his incense. And it is that as he did that, Christ comes forward and takes the place where the high priest had stood. And it is that Christ is there as the great high priest for all succeeding generations. That's how wonderful this hour is. By that one sacrifice, which he now offered, he abolished sacrifice forever. Altars in which it is that the fire had blazed for ages were now to smoke no more, because their fulfillment was in that hour. And victims were no more to bleed. Why? Because the blood of Christ was shed in that hour. The writer to the Hebrews puts it like this: not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood, he now entered into the holy place, there to appear in the presence of God for us. And when it is that Christ cried out and said, "It is finished," in that hour, he demolished the wall of partition that had so long existed between Jew and Gentile. It's as though that through his work on the cross, that it was the wrecking ball in a sense. You know what a wrecking ball is? If it is that you go to a work site and there's a building that they're wanting to tear down before they put up a new building, one of the easiest and the quickest ways is to have a massive steel ball at the end of a chain that some powerful vehicle has, and they just swing it and it wrecks what it hits. And it's a very real sense in which the cross is the wrecking ball of God's grace. And it is that the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, it was smashed to smithereens so that we might be one in Christ, that we might be brought near. Glorification, atonement, fulfillment, accomplishment. Fifth thing, we're moving on quickly, I hope. Triumph. Was that hour not an hour of triumph over the powers of darkness? The hour in which it is that he overthrew dominions and thrones, that he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men, that it is that it was the moment that had been prophesied by the proto-gospel in Genesis 3:15, when it was said, God declared that the seed of this woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And for many ages since then, it was the most gross superstitions and false religions that had filled the earth. And in the midst of this universal darkness, Satan had erected his throne, and it is that he had polished it, and it is that he had men and women and children bowing down to him. But at that hour, when it is that Christ's blood was shed, when he appeared on the cross, the signal of Satan's defeat was given loud and clear. His kingdom suddenly departed from him. The reign of his idolatry passed away, and he was beheld to fall like lightning from heaven, even at that moment. Think on it. In that hour, the foundation of every pagan temple shook. It really did. And they still shake today. We have to believe that. In that hour, the statue of every false god tottered on its base. In that hour, the priest fled from his falling shrine. And in that hour, the heathen oracles became dumb forever. Why? Because of his triumph in that hour. Again, that's part and parcel of what we proclaim tonight. His triumph, conquering death, conquering sin. And that leads me finally with a glorification, atonement, fulfillment, accomplishment, triumph. And the sixth thing that the hour speaks of is defeat. Defeat. Death, the last enemy. Death that is so final death that brings heartbreak and sorrow and tears. Death that is devastating. It is the last foe of man was the victim of this hour through the resurrection of Christ. In the hour when it is that Christ expiated guilt, when it is that he was a propitiation for God, it is that he disarmed death. He stopped it in its tracks in terms of what it would mean to his people. And he did that by securing the resurrection of the just. We have been raised up to new life in Christ. And it is that we are justified through faith in him. And when it is that he said to the thief, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," how wonderful it must have been for that man, knowing I've maybe only got hours to live, but oh, where I'm going to be after a few hours. Is that the way that we consider death and even our death? I think as we get older, we should. Because it is that he announced on the cross and in every age since, it is that he announced to his followers the certainty of heavenly bliss. You remember how John puts it in his revelation. And it is that he speaks about that time when there'll be no more pain. There'll be no more sorrow. There'll be no more tears. Because he then writes, "For the former things have passed away." And the reason that the former things have passed away is because of the hour in which it is that Christ bore your sin and my sin. I often think of the question, especially when I say conduct a funeral, of the question that Job asked in Job 14 and 14. Job asked the question of God, "If a man dies, shall he live again?" And ever since Job answered that question, at every graveside that men and women have ever stood at, there was silence. And there was a silence that was so deafening, it was so loud, that silence. And it is that it was distressing, it was disturbing, that there was no answer to the question, if a man dies, shall he live again? But it is at that hour, even from the hill of Calvary, that it is that we began to see the clear and certain view that was God was giving to his people of the everlasting mansions that await us in glory. And that when it is that we see Christ, we shall be with him. And that's why it is, I believe, that if God so orders it, that we should be aware and alive at the moment of our dying, that we're enabled to say with Paul, "When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But in that hour, it is that the sting and the victory of death were abolished for God's people." Oh, how wonderful to think on that hour. And to know that even the very hour that we will gather at the table and partake, that it's because of the hour that took place 2,000 years ago, even as Christ died and shed his blood. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we know that particularly in the West, that there's a sense in which it is that we come under the tyranny of time. And it is that we know that we can be rushing, we can be late for appointments, we can be too early for appointments. But it is that your word tells us that when our time comes to depart this scene of time, that it will be in time, that it will be in accordance with your will and that from before the beginning of time itself. And that, for a mere mortal, is terrifying. That we can set times for so many things, but the time of our departure, we don't know. We're not able to prepare in one sense. But we thank you that even though we don't know that hour, that Christ knows that hour. And it is on the basis of what took place at Calvary's Hill, and then on the third day when he rose again from the dead, that whether it is that we are alive at that hour, or whether it is that that hour just comes like as a flash in our life, we thank you, our God, for the hope and the assurance that is ours, that we will be found in the nearer presence of Christ. We pray, Lord, that as we sit at your table now, that you might be pleased to grant to us the sense of your presence and bless to us, O Lord, what it is that we do as we proclaim the death of Christ until he come. Hear us now and go with us in the remainder of this service. And we ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.